This morning, we are going to consider two amazing subjects, two very important matters, namely the passion of Christ and discipleship. John 12, 20 and following illustrates how the cross impacts both salvation and Christian service. I ask that you follow along as I read the portion of Scripture that I'm going to, with God's help, exposit this morning. John 12, we pick up where we left off in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These, therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As we saw last Sunday, the finger-pointing Pharisees are outraged over Jesus' triumphant entry. From their point of view, if everyone follows, this messianic imposter will lose our favored positions, which bring us power and wealth. And so they cared for their own reputations. They longed to remain in key positions that brought them wealth and honor among the people. And so they become increasingly hostile towards Jesus. And notice the way they're blaming one another. It seems like everything that they try to do to discredit Jesus, those human plans are being undone. Now they're throwing palm branches and hailing him as king. And so look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Heaven forbid. Verse 19 harkens back to chapter 11, verses 49 through 53, after Jesus' signature miracle, that sign when he demonstrated that he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus, calling him from the grave to come forth. After those events, you recall, verse 49, Caiaphas speaks. They realize that they can no longer seek to discredit Jesus. They need to eliminate that flame, that candle. As Caiaphas, verse 49, chapter 11, said, "You guys know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that is it expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. If the Israelites hailed Jesus to be their king," Caesar, of course, who controlled that region, really controlled the known world, "he will swoop in and he will crush us. So it's better that he die than the whole nation be punished on behalf of this one who is causing the people to consider that this individual, Jesus, is the Messiah." He sought on behalf of the religious establishment in Israel to take Jesus out. But as he spoke, God himself was also speaking according to his amazing providence. Look at verse 51. Now this Caiaphas did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that Jesus might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. They assumed that this human coronation of King Jesus is going to lead to a revolt against Rome. They have made up their minds, and their minds were already made up before Jesus performed his first miracle. They had already decided that Jesus was an imposter. Their eyes were not truly open to consider the evidence, to hear the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. And so you have this blame shifting taking place. It seems to the harder they try to reduce the influence of Jesus, the more that God seems to thwart those efforts and to bless the hand of the one who claimed to be the Son of God. And the movement is growing around Jesus. In stark contrast to these Pharisees, these self-righteous religious frauds, you notice verse 20 that there are not only Jews that are considering the possibility that God had finally sent them their Messiah, but there are even those Greeks, Gentiles, who are growing increasingly interested in the ministry of Jesus and the message he proclaimed. Verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." And it's clear that these individuals are drawn to Christ like bees to honey. And so they realize that Jesus has a band of disciples who have access to him. And so they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It is obvious that they are trying to make sense of it all. They're trying to come to terms with this miracle man from Nazareth. Never had one come speaking with such authority. Never had there been one who was so mysterious and yet so attractive. And so they are trying to honestly address the key question: is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Is the crowd correct when on Palm Sunday they cast branches down before him and in a sense are saying that this is our true king, not Caesar? And so we have the snowball of Jesus' popularity seemingly increasing. We would think that we're about to have a banding together of those disciples and that Jesus would achieve the purposes for which he came to Jerusalem. But we may wonder why in the midst of this growing popularity we have this section of scripture that there were outsiders, there were Greek Gentile proselytes coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, specifically interested in Jesus. And we wonder, why did John include this account in his gospel? It's especially interesting to consider because Jesus does not even directly address them. And so we ask ourselves the question, why this interlude? Why this particular portion of Scripture? I think Pastor John MacArthur is spot on when he writes, quote, "The best that can be said is that these Greeks represent Gentile interest, the wave of the near future, as the Lord called the church to be his international witness." Many are seemingly now convinced that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited King of the Jews. But according to God's promised plan, drawn up in eternity past, progressively revealed through the Old Testament, often caught up in these great covenant promises that God made with his covenant nation Israel, we are reminded over and over again in the Gospel of John that Jesus should be of special interest to all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, because the King of the Jews is also the Savior of the world. And so you have these Greeks who are drawn to Christ, and they seek out Philip, and they ask him if he could get them a special occasion where they could have a conversation with Jesus. It's been noted that this sentiment spoken by these Gentile proselytes is shared by the people of God today. Pay attention to what was burning in their hearts, the question that they ask in verse 21. It's the final statement. Now, this has been something that has been posted on many pulpits since the Spirit of God preserved this word in verse 21 of John 12. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This is the heart cry of not simply these Greek worshipers of God who are trying to see if, in fact, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, but this remains the heart cry of God's people today. And today, we want to see Jesus in the songs that we sing. We should accept no substitute, for there is no one like Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus" is the heart cry of every Spirit-filled congregation. We want Jesus to be prominent and central in every prayer that is offered. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus" should certainly be a chief component of every communion service that takes place in Jesus' name. And surely every time the Word of God is opened up, particularly when preaching the New Testament, the heart cry of God's people isn't first and foremost, you know, "Give me 5 tips for how to have a successful marriage and overcome stress." The most important thing to us is Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Here we have these Gentile proselytes who the main thing that is burning in their heart is our Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, it doesn't really matter how long we spend studying the Gospel of John. Whether we spend 4 years, 5 years, it really doesn't matter. For all that thrills our soul is Jesus. He is more than life to us. And in the fairest of 10,000s in our dear Lord, we see there is no one like Jesus. Jesus is to have first place in everything. So we say, well, is this just simply an illustration of individuals who by the Spirit's grace get it? Or is there more to this paragraph? Let's consider why this passage is included in the Gospel of John and understand what it has to say to us today. Notice verse 20, "There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These, therefore, came to Philip." Why Philip? Because Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask Philip, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip apparently wasn't sure what to do, so he came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip then came and they told Jesus. Now today we're going to see how Christ's suffering impacts salvation. We're going to see how the crosswork of Christ directly, specifically, impacts Christian service. Now, we're going to see how in the promised plan of God, the Lord sought to call out a new people who would take the message of Jesus to those non-Jews who were not part of the covenant nation. Notice in verse 20, the Greeks approached the disciple with a Greek name. Philip is from a Galilean town near Decapolis, which was a large Gentile region. They must have presumed that they would have something in common. Perhaps he would be more favorable to them. Jesus, of course, people either wanted to kill him or they wanted to be around him to hear him preach and to watch him perform great signs. At this point, Jesus has informed his disciples that he's coming near the end, the culmination of his earthly ministry. They're trying to figure it all out. In some ways, they don't know who to trust. They realize that many people hate Jesus and seek to kill him. Philip doesn't know exactly what to do and what to make of these Greeks who are seeking an audience with Jesus, so he turns to Andrew. Together, they approach Jesus. This isn't surprising to us that Andrew does what he does here, because everywhere you find Andrew in the Gospels, he's either bringing people to Jesus or he's bringing Jesus to people. He was a conduit of sorts. And there's something that is exemplary in the blessed simplicity of the testimony and example of Andrew. Andrew was himself trying to figure it all out. At times he thought that since Jesus, he was convinced, is the king, then the kingdom, the messianic kingdom must be on the near horizon. And then Jesus would somewhat baffle even his own disciples when he would start to talk about his death. And in the upper room here shortly, he'll begin talking about his departure. Yet this much Andrew did understand, that Jesus is the answer to all human problems, particularly the problem of sin. So Jesus has this faithful disciple. And I just want to remind you here that it is always a blessing for me pastorally to have some of you who like Andrew, are always introducing me to friends that you have invited to join you to come to church. And your reason in inviting them isn't because we're trying to build, you know, a large gathering of individuals for our own glory. The reason why you are inviting people to come to this church is because Christ is central. The gospel is proclaimed. You know that it is the Savior that your co-workers, neighbors, cousins, brothers, friend need to be introduced to. And so, like Andrew, you want to introduce them to Jesus. Or you want to introduce Jesus to them. So Philip and Andrew together muster up the courage to approach Jesus and to tell him, Lord, we know you're busy and we know many things are on your mind, but there are some of these Greeks that we just met who would want to converse with you. Notice Jesus' remarkable response, and it's not probably what we would expect. Jesus, look at verse 23, answered them, saying, "What does Jesus make of this interest from non-Jews, these Gentile proselytes, this growing popularity. He knew that most within the nation of Israel, in less than a week's time, would show their true spiritual colors, and that they would reject him. He understood that there was a signal of something major, monumental, that was about to take place, even a change, we might say. And so Jesus answered those disciples and said this, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The glorification of the King. We had the palm branches, the celebration of the King coming into the kingly city of David. But then Jesus says this, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Perfectly in tune with the purposes of heaven, Jesus immediately comprehends the significance of this interaction. Our Lord views this as a signal. The messianic interest expressed by these Gentiles, listen to me, it foreshadows a future bountiful spiritual harvest. What Paul describes in much greater detail in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11, this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus knows that many in the crowd who welcomed him and who even throw palm branches down, in a sense, symbolically viewing him as their kingly liberator, they're going to turn on him. He realizes when all is said and done, by the end of this very week, the final week in the life of our Lord, that there would be very few who would show themselves to be true believers. Jesus knew that there was but a small remnant of Jews who truly in their heart had been shown the gospel reality that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. But the vast majority receive him not, John 1:11. By the week's end, the nation of Israel, in one of the great tragedies in human history, will officially reject King Jesus. And as a result of this, this is not going to catch God by surprise. Paul makes that very, very clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God will temporarily set aside the covenant nation. God in his sovereign grace always works good out of evil. Romans 11, 11, "But by their transgression," speaking of Israel collectively, that national rejection of their long-awaited Messiah, "but by their transgression," listen to this, Romans 11, "salvation will come to the Gentiles." You say, well, up until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, are you saying the only people who were brought into God's kingdom of salvation were Jews? No. But by and large, the only people who truly knew God, feared God, loved God, and were saved by his grace were from the physical line of Abraham. But it's going to be during this time of Israel's being temporarily set aside and as a result of their transgression that salvation will come to the Gentiles. And so the gospel is going to go forth according to God's plan. That small remnant of Jewish believers, Acts 2, will only begin to proclaim the gospel and the power of the Spirit once they receive the fullness of the Spirit on Pentecost, as you know, and then immediately there's going to be a revival of people from all over the place, and the church will be birthed. And by the time you come to the book of Acts, most of the people that know, love, and belong to the Lord will be Gentiles, not Jews. Jesus sees this as a signal. This interest by these Greeks foreshadows a bountiful spiritual harvest. And by the way, the predominantly Gentile church that will reach predominantly Gentile unbelievers with the gospel, those who will be brought into the family of God, grafted into the line, as it were, the Lord is going to even then in the end use all of this to provoke the nation to jealousy, so that one day they're going to look on the one whom they pierce and they're going to mourn, according to Zechariah 12, and one day all Israel will be saved. A fountain of grace will be opened up to them. Jesus sees this as it is more than meets the eyes, the interest expressed by this group of unnamed Greeks. But in order for you and I, friends, who are the direct result of God's promised plan, in order for any of this to happen, in order for us to have the hope of heaven, to have our sins forgiven, in order to be reached with the gospel, something extraordinary, something unexpected, humanly speaking, needs to take place, and that is the Son of Man must suffer and die. Look down at verse 23, circle those two words, the hour. Now, 3 years earlier, Jesus gently corrected his mother, saying, John 2, 4, my hour has not come. Jesus repeats this message in John 7, 30, again in John 8, 20. It's not my time, it's not my hour. It is not the occasion for the Son of God to be glorified. Now, as the invisible shadow of the cross looms over him, Jesus says, it's time. The climax of my mission has arrived. The hour has come. I want you to look again at verse 23. This highlights our first key truth. I want you to notice the imminence of Jesus' passion. The imminence of Jesus' passion. By passion, we mean suffering, chiefly his death on the cross. Again, you wouldn't expect the culmination of these palm branches being thrown and the significance of that moment, which we talked about last Sunday, for the next thing for Jesus to be discussing is that soon, very soon, I'm going to die. But that's exactly what he says. I have to die in order for God's purposes to be realized. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, don't you realize it remains by itself alone? But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, we have to remember there were, in the shadow of this passage, as we look back, we have Palm Sunday or Palm Monday. Jesus is aware that in less than a week, he'll be on the cross. It's a stunning change of events. Huge crowds welcome Jesus, waving the unofficial symbol of national independence, the palm branch. Many assumed that Jesus had come to unite the nation in an effort to overthrow Caesar and to liberate them from their pagan oppressors. He is a king, he is a savior, but he's not the kind of savior king that they want. The same remains true today. Here again, the Savior King does everything he can to correct their one Advent hermeneutic. The Jews knew the Old Testament. They were aware of the Messianic prophecies. If Jesus is truly the greater son of David, the king, with king comes kingdom. But they didn't realize there would be two comings. And the first would be one glory through suffering, glory through death. They wrongly expected, as many religious unbelievers who may be drawn to Christ superficially, they expected glory without suffering, a crown without a cross, the Messianic kingdom without salvation. As we saw last Sunday, during his first coming, Messiah Jesus came to save his people from their greatest enemy, which was and is sin. It is not low self-esteem. It is not unfair taxes or any other lesser problem. The Savior came to save his people from their greatest enemy. But self-righteous people don't realize that they need that kind of Savior, nor do they want that kind of Savior. And so, beneath the surface of the superficial loyalty resides this unbelief that has been veiled and masqueraded by all these religious activities, like these people gathered in Jerusalem for the sake of celebrating Passover. The operative words in verse 24 are "unless" and "dies." This is the way, it is the only way. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and does what? And dies. It remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is not going to end the way that you expected. But without this ending, there is no, to his believing disciples, there is no kingdom. There's no heaven. There's no salvation. And this is why, ultimately, this is why the Son of God took on flesh. The hour has come. It's here. That's the imminence of Jesus' passion. Notice the necessity of Jesus' passion. It's absolutely necessary. There was only one way for any sinner to be reconciled, redeemed, through a substitutionary sacrifice. Listen, the necessity of Jesus' passion, unless there's death, there's no fruit, no life. You guys can understand this principle. You live in an agrarian society. You understand, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. It's just a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does the death of Christ have to do with everything that matters? Salvation, Christian service, heaven, the future kingdom, everything. Death is a necessary condition for the generation of life. No death of a seed placed in the ground, no crops. No substitutionary atonement. No salvation to the ends of the earth. For sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, there is no spiritual life apart from the sinless Savior's sacrificial death. You take away the cross of Christ, and there is no good news. There's no gospel. Jesus says, you need to understand the necessity of this forthcoming suffering and death on that shameful, scandalous cross. Somehow, some way, in the wondrous mystery of the gospel plan of God, the necessary death of the sinless Son of God is glorious. Because it is the only way for there to be a way back to God. You see, I get that, preacher, but how can Jesus speak about suffering and death and glory in the same breath? Look at the end of verse 24. We've seen the imminence of Jesus' passion, the necessity of Jesus' passion. Now notice the consequences of Jesus' passion. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glory through suffering and death? That's a concept foreign to them. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus' definite atonement secures our eternal salvation. His cross work bears much fruit. No event in the history of the world accomplishes more than the death of Jesus on the cross. It is far, you talk about the liberation of Europe, D-Day. It's significant in world history, but eventually evil men and imposters, bad guys, gain power and subject the world again. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we are what? We're healed. Through his perfect sacrifice, Hebrews 10:19, we can draw near again to God. Those of you ladies who've been studying Exodus carefully understand that the highlight in the book of Exodus is the tabernacle, not even the great Exodus and Passover. And all the meticulous details that God gave, I mean, it is a wonder and glory that God again is dwelling amongst his people, but there were all the prohibitions and the great care that the people had in order to draw near to what represented the focal point of God's glory amongst his people on earth, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God in the innermost part of the sanctuary of God, his presence on earth. God is with his people again, but there was a layer upon layer upon layer, and only one man, the high priest on behalf of the nation offering a sacrifice, could go in. You know all this. The Bible says through the death of Christ, his perfect sacrifice, we can draw near again to God. Remember, who was it that came to the disciples asking an audience with Jesus? They're not Jews. It's important to note that they're Greeks. They were Gentile proselytes following the faith of Abraham. When they went to the temple, that permanent structure, what was supposed to represent God's presence among his people on earth in the city of David, you recall that there was... They could only go so far themselves, that they were far removed because they weren't even Jews. They had the court of the Gentiles. Through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, friends, all of us who believe in him can draw near again to God. This is what communion is all about, Charlie Brown. The consequences of Jesus' passion. It will not only impact the salvation of those called out from among the nation of Israel. But it is through this perfect sacrifice that any of us are here again today, worshiping God, fellowshipping with God, communing with God. And it is all because of Jesus. Worthy art thou, this is the song of heaven, worthy art thou, O Lord, the Lamb of God, for you were slaughtered. And with your blood you purchased men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Salvation made possible solely through the death of Christ. Friends, we are the fruit of the crosswork of Christ. And that is something worth celebrating and remembering, and that is what we're about to do. We have been forgiven, reconciled. We can again draw near to holy God, though we are sinful. All because of Christ. In light of Jesus' immensely fruitful sacrifice, how should we respond? How should we respond to the theme of Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' passion, Jesus' suffering, as we contemplate, consider, and meditate again upon the wondrous mystery of the gospel? What difference does this make, dear listener? What difference should it make? Let's look at the additional practical application provided in verses 25 and 26. I began today telling you that the message illustrates how the cross impacts both salvation and Christian service. You don't have to fear death because of Christ. You, when you pass away, will be raised again to the glory of heaven. But in the meantime, until Christ returns or calls us home, how are we to live our lives? How should the cross of Christ, the passion of Christ, impact our daily lives? Jesus gives us, he answers that at least partially here in verses 25 and 26. I want you to notice firstly, for those of you who believe in him, truly believe, I want you to notice the paradox of Christian discipleship. What did you do to contribute to your salvation? Amazing grace. Grace upon grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited kindness. Nothing, nothing. Save the sin that made it necessary. Hear the paradox of Christian discipleship. The gospel is totally free, but it may cost you everything. Jesus is yes, his death is unique in the atoning work of bringing about the fruit of salvation and all of its many benefits to the four corners of the earth. But it's also an example that Jesus set, that we're to walk as he walked in this way. Yes, the gospel is totally free, but it may cost you everything. And you say, well, that's the whole reason why, you know, my parents, my grandparents, they gave their life to Christ, lived for him by his grace, for his glory. But the cost. The paradox is it's free, but it may cost you everything. But I want to remind you, it is totally worth it, because those who remain on the broad road, those who live by their own rules, rather than submitting to God's word and God's Son, will lose their life and forfeit their soul. Jesus couldn't be any more clear. Verse 26. Listen, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Verse 25. Listen, you want to do everything you can to live for yourself, follow your own rules, the way of the world? Know this. I know that's how most people live. That's the broad road, but it leads to destruction, death, and damnation. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Paradox. Gospel, salvation, totally free, but it may cost you everything. But it's totally worth it because you gain everything when you view it through the prism of eternity. The sacrificial, cross-centered life is what genuine discipleship is all about. So we often look to the cross to celebrate our salvation, but we also gain inspiration and motivation to live the life God wants us to live, which is not for ourselves, but for Him. It is not selfish, it is selfless. The sacrificial, cross-centered life is what it means to be a Christian. Luke 9, 23 to 25. Take up your cross when? Once a week on Sunday? Daily. Jesus reminds us that the path to heavenly glory is often the road marked by shame, suffering, and sometimes even death itself. Unlike many megachurch pastors, Jesus never lied to the crowd. He never manipulated the crowd with bait-and-switch techniques. The Apostle Paul put it this way, complementing what Jesus says here in John 12, 25. Paul said this, Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffer with Him to be glorified with Him. So before you give your life, so to speak, to follow me, make sure you consider the cost and understand the paradox of Christian discipleship. Verse 26a, Jesus issues, secondly, notice the call to Christian discipleship. Listen, if anyone serves me, here's the command. The command is this, let him follow me. Let him follow me. The call to genuine discipleship is a present active imperative. Do you really believe? You can't belong. You can't belong to this, Jesus, and be part of His body, the church, if you don't believe. For true believers, following and serving Jesus aren't merely options to be considered. This is a direct summons from the captain of our salvation. Follow me. Follow me on the path often marked by suffering, because it is the path of suffering that leads to glory. Let him follow me. Jesus is calling sinners and even Gentiles to follow him. And so we're here again to say we, by the grace of God, have been called by name. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. We have decided to follow Jesus. We have received the free gift of salvation. He who loved us gave himself up for us. How will we not be willing to lay down our lives if he calls us to it, certainly to sacrifice inconveniences? This is a no-brainer. Because of who Christ is and because of the rewards, the blessings, the promises that he dispenses on us. Notice the paradox and call to Christian discipleship bring us to the most encouraging part. Let's look at, thirdly and finally, verse 26, the rewards. Follow me. Understand the road that I walk, the path of the cross. You will have to say no to certain things, and certain people will not understand, appreciate, and some will even oppose you. It's hard, but it's so worth it. Notice the rewards of Christian discipleship. Two true disciples are graciously promised glorious rewards. He just mentions two. How does unbroken fellowship with Jesus sound to you? The Prince of Peace, the guardian of and shepherd of the soul, of our soul. He mentions two things, the reward of unbroken fellowship with Jesus and the reward of eternal honor from our Heavenly Father. This is a dump truck of God's grace. He lavishly pours out on us all spiritual things in Christ. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It is His grace that motivates us, that encourages us to follow Jesus and to not stop in the walk of faith. The next time you need extra biblical motivation to fight sin, obey Christ, and to keep on keeping on, pitch your tent in this text. Listen, friend. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now the rewards. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. Reward one, unbroken fellowship with Jesus, and the prospect of spending eternity with Him in a place prepared for us by Him. Grace upon grace. Follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone, what about me? I'm young, I'm old, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Yeah, but it's hard. Yeah, but it's costly. Yeah, but it's hard. I mean, you get out of the gate your first, you know, week, your first month, your first year of being a Christian, and then you realize by the time you get into, like, you know, year 2, 10, 20, 50, it's a marathon, not a sprint. The rewards of Christian discipleship. You need help, motivation, fighting against sin. Following Jesus, persevering on the narrow road. Remember this, Romans 8:18, Paul paralleling the teaching of Christ. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You have eternal life, fellowship with God through Christ in the present, but the very best is yet to come. Follow me. Father, we thank you for the gospel according to Jesus. It is the best news on earth. We thank you for saving us by your grace for your glory. We know it's salvation is only possible through the suffering and the cross work of Jesus. And it was through his suffering that never has the Son of God appeared more lovely and glorious than when we see him there in our place, bearing our sin on his sinless shoulders, enduring your wrath, justice and love meeting, grace being poured out to all who would trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We pray that the cross would also then provide the necessary inspiration, motivation for us to serve you, follow you, to remain on this path again until the Savior King returns and establishes that long-awaited kingdom, or until you call us home to glory. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a real privilege that today, talking about this, we can celebrate.